You guys notice anything different about Pastor Keith today? Actually, this is my shabby clothes. Actually, the text today talks about somebody coming in shabby clothes. What did you think about Pastor Keith when you saw him in shabby clothes? Kind of weird, isn't it? Normally I have a suit and tie on, don't I? Am I any different? No, it's still me. I just have on shabby clothes. And you know what's really, really hard for us? Is that when we see people with shabby clothes, or maybe they got dirty, or their hair's all messed up, or maybe they smell funny or something like that, we might think differently of them when in reality we don't know them at all, do we? All we know is what we smell and what we see. And that really doesn't tell us much about the person at all. And listen, boys and girls, what Jesus wants us to do is to realize what people are by what's in their heart, not what you see on the outside, because what we see on the outside really doesn't tell us much at all. And so we got to be very, very careful that we don't do what the Bible says we need to be careful not to do, and that's judge people by what we see. We need to judge them by who they really are. And how do we judge them? By what we think, or by what God thinks? Yeah, we judge them by what God thinks, not by our standards, but by God's standards. Very, very important that we do that. So if you can be patient with Pastor Keith, next Sunday he'll be dressed up again. That'll put you all at ease, I can tell. Let's pray. Father, help us. Because our entire culture screams at us to judge by appearances. In fact, image is everything according to our culture. But what you try to tell us is that image means nothing. What matters is the heart. Father, we have a long ways to go. Because I'm not sure we accept that. Help us to learn to have your heart, your mind, your values, and judge according to your standards. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you guys want to go back with Miss Jody and Mr. Fred, they will take you to Junior Church, and you can continue in your worship. Rest of you, if you take your Bibles and open up to James chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the first 13 verses of James chapter 2. Yeah, we'll see you next time, okay? We'll be back next week. I just won't have on the same clothes. That might be a shock. This particular passage picks up after chapter 1. In fact, there is no chapter break in James' original document. I think you probably know that, but it's probably good to spell that out. In James' letter, there wasn't any chapter breaks. It was a letter. You don't put chapter breaks in your... Hope you don't do that in your letters. Maybe your letters are way too long if you're using chapter breaks. If you remember last week, he said real religion is this, that you care for orphans and that you... watch out for the poor and take care of people that way. And he kind of picks up for that and wants us to realize how we need to look at each other and how we need to evaluate each other. And he says we shouldn't show favoritism, especially towards those in shabby clothes. We shouldn't favor those in rich clothes and be partial towards those or impartial towards those that have shabby clothes. That's why I have my shabby clothes on today, to hopefully make an impression. And I can definitely tell that it's made an impression that I wish I wouldn't have made now. One of the things that really fascinates me about American culture is that study after study has shown that really only about 8% of what a speaker says is what people take away from them whenever they hear a message of any kind, whether it's a politician or a pastor or a speaker or whatever. Only about 8% of the message they take away is what came out of his mouth. A full 92% has to do with their appearance or the gestures or inflection that they use in their voice as they're giving the presentation. 92% has to do with just the way they appear. That's scary. And it's scary for this reason. The way God has chosen to reveal truth to us is through content, through words, not through images. And we run a real danger of allowing the message to get lost in the media. when in reality the media should be enhancing the message. That's why I have on shabby clothes today. And I'm afraid that our American culture has created a way for us to perceive information that really works against hearing from God the way we should be hearing from God. You do understand that many of God's prophets dressed a lot like this when they gave their message. I mean, there are some royal prophets. Isaiah was one that had royal blood, probably dressed in fine clothes. But John the Baptist didn't. Elijah didn't. Amos didn't. A lot of those guys, really, when they appeared to people, they kind of put them off because they thought, ew. But when they started to speak and the content of their message started to penetrate, that disappeared. That's what James wants us to have in our hearts, that we could get beyond outward appearances. We could get beyond the way we perceive people because of our prejudices, because of our biases, and evaluate them on God's standards instead of our own. A couple of really quickly interesting things about this particular passage that in first century you need to kind of be aware of. The idea of masters and slaves in that culture was predominant in that, in fact, somebody said that probably half of the Roman Empire was slaves, maybe even more than that, and that the rest were really underprivileged people. Less than 4% really would be considered wealthy, our standard of living. What was unique about the church, and it was the only environment where this happened, where a slave could be the elder of the church distributing communion to the rest of the people, and his master may be there having to submit himself to his slave in order to receive communion. That would have been unnerving for people in the first century unless they really had a clear view of what God was doing in that community by changing authority roles. Okay. The other thing you need to understand is that less than 4% of the clothes were bought. A full 96% were made by hand. And that was one of the ways you could immediately identify someone with wealth. They had store-bought clothes. Some of you may remember this. In first service, I had at least 24 heads going, yep, I remember this. Way back in the 30s and 40s, and maybe even as much as the early 50s, feed companies sold their feeds in sacks that had material, that was made of material with patterns on it, so that when you were when you were done using the feed sack cloth could be used to make clothing out of. And you went to the feed store and bought your feed according to the pattern you wanted for that particular fashion statement you were making. Bob, do you remember that? I thought you probably would. I don't remember that. But I find it awful fascinating. How far we have come from those days where most of the clothes were made at home. My mom talks about making her own clothes out of feed sacks, and it's too hard for me to compute having to do that. But that's what they did, and that's how you identified rich from poor people in that particular culture, was whether or not their clothes were handmade or not. One of the last things is in verse 5. And James says this, it's a pretty fascinating statement. Listen, my brother, dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world? What James is saying is this: yeah, they don't have money. Yeah, they don't have status. But if you really understood what they had, it's much richer than what the world can ever imagine or dream. And the world sees them as poor, but God sees them as rich in faith. We talked about that in chapter 1. From verses like 6 to 10 or something like that in chapter 1. James wants to communicate that the poor people have a natural attraction to the gospel because they understand their inadequacies. They understand their help and their neediness. And that's what the gospel demands for us to have in order to come to him. If you've never experienced that, then there's a good chance you've never understood the gospel. Because the gospel is for the people who clearly understand they're in desperate need of a merciful Savior because they know they can't cut it on their own. Listen very, very carefully as I've forgotten who reads this passage. Nelson is going to come up and read from James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Listen carefully.
Let us stand for the reading of God's Word today. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. And you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you." But say to the poor man, "You stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet." Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty in breaking all of it. He who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. May God add the blessing to the reading of his word this day.
You may be seated. I don't know how many of you realize it or not, but the Free Methodist Church probably wouldn't be in existence if it wasn't for James chapter 2, because that became kind of the mantra of why they came to be in existence in 1860. They were concerned about the person who didn't have any status. They were concerned about the slave. They were concerned about the poor. They were concerned about the socially rejected. And so the Free Methodist Church has had part of its DNA since 1860, its inception, this need for the people who are culturally discarded, the people who have no status. One of the interesting things that we need to give off right away is that we need to look at this text from God's perspective. We need to understand his values. This does not mean that we treat everybody identically, because people have different statuses. It means when Superintendent Raimondo comes here next week, we're going to honor him more than we honor other people, because he's our superintendent. And the scriptures tell us that those people who are directly over us need to be given special honor. I don't know if you know it or not, but the scriptures actually talk about paying your pastor twice as much. I'm sorry, but it does. Now, I'm not pushing for a raise. I'm just saying that there's a way in which God wants us to understand his values, wants us to understand what's important to him, and that it shows reflection in our lives as followers of Christ. I'm not asking for a raise. I can tell it. Dr. Creech, what are you doing? Let's quickly go to the outline. And I would encourage you to follow the outline today, because there's a lot of points, and I'm going to move quickly. And to be quite honest with you, about halfway in, it gets really boring unless you have something to do. Question to be answered is this: what is James trying to communicate to us here in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13? Answer: James is trying to get us to see that if we have real faith and have truly adopted God's values, then we will not see people as the world sees them. We will see people entirely differently. The world loves things and uses people. The Christian should love people and use things. And sometimes the church gets those flipped around and reflects the world way too much. It'd be nice for us to be able to do the youth edition and the children's church edition and have a lot more space and allow Pastor Jody and Pastor Dave to have ample room to do things. But you know what? It's just space. And until we have the money to be able to do that, until God decides that we need it, or maybe He'll never decide that we need it and we'll continue on the way we are. And it's okay. Because we can do ministry with a tent if we have to. Or without a tent if we have to. It's just nice to have a building. And in August, it's nice to have a building that's air conditioned. There's a lot of you. Attendance seems to swell in August for some reason. Not really. These things are nice, but they're not necessary. And never should they be a priority. Never should they be something that we look at as something we have to have in order to do ministry. We don't need anything. Just need a close, intimate relationship with the Lord, and that's it. The world loves things and uses people. The Christian should love people and use things. Christians endeavor to show no favoritism because a Christian understands that every person is created in the image of God and that our glorious Lord Jesus is all we truly need to follow Him. Back in the 1860s, Cambridge and Oxford decided to open up its doors to common people. Before that, it had been pretty much nobility and royalty that had been able to go to Cambridge and Oxford. And so when they opened up their doors to commoners, they had a special designation, and it was an Italian term, sine nobilitati, which meant without nobility. Now, sine nobilitati had an abbreviation, which was S period N-O-B, period. Snob. We've now taken the word snob to mean not those that are without nobility, but we've taken it to mean this: one who is obviously imitates, fawningly admires, or vulgarly seeks association with those in a superior position. One who looks down on one in an inferior position, one whose attitude is offensively superior. So my word for the day, or my phrase for the day, is do not be a snob. And it's real easy for Christians to become snobs. And if we have, it's an early indication we've not understood how we're saved and that we are saved. Because a person who truly understands how Jesus has saved them has a natural allergy to becoming a snob. Because we understand it's only by God's grace we are who we are, not because of anything we've done, not because of anything we've attained, not because of any standard of living we have, but purely out of God's grace, and that grace flows over to the way we treat others. Our mercy flows over to the way we treat others. And so a person who's merciful has an indication of what Jesus has done in their hearts and is an indicator, James would say, that they really understand they're saved. And remember, this whole book is for us to look at whether or not we can have a confirmation of our faith. And if we are a snob, James is saying, well, maybe you better take a look at yourself and find out whether or not you really do have faith or not. So here we go. Don't be a snob. Why is favoritism wrong? One, it shows we do not see Jesus as glorious. Jesus should be all we need. If we need somebody else's attention, if we need somebody else's resources, if we need somebody else's popularity, if we want to kind of ride on their back, then it means we've not understood who Jesus is and that He's more than capable of satisfying all of our needs. My brothers, he says in verse 1, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. If you're a true believer in Jesus, you should have no need for that kind of association. 2. Why is favoritism wrong? It reveals your evil value system. Look what he says in verses 2 through 4. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and a fine clothes, and a poor man comes in with shabby clothes, yada la. If you show favoritism to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here, have a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, stand there and sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The evil thoughts are, they have something I can use to make my life better, and so I'll connect with them. Now here's what's really interesting about the 21st century American church, especially those in the holiness tradition, which a Free Methodist church is. We've gone so far the other way that I've actually watched churches be discriminatory against people of status, people of money. I'll never forget the last complete sentence my mother gave to me before she died in 2001. This is before I earned my doctorate in ministry degree. She looked at me and said, "Keith, be careful you pursuing your doctorate degree." And that was the last thing she said to me. And so for the next 4 years, I really struggled with whether or not to continue on. I felt I knew what she meant, and I still think I know what she meant. She meant, basically, "Keith, be careful you don't get a big head because you got a DR in front of your title." Well, here we are. My mother used to attend the Adrian United Brethren Church in Adrian, Michigan. It was the home church for the Marilats. The Marilats, you know, they sold out for $250 some million, the Marilat Industries. Her heart was broken watching that family because they couldn't do anything and gain anybody's approval. It didn't matter if they went to Wendy's for lunch. Oh, see, they're trying to be like us common people. Or it didn't matter if they went to a steakhouse. Oh, see, they're flaunting their riches. It didn't matter if they drove a Kia. Oh, see, they're trying to be humble like us. Or if they drove a Lincoln. Oh, see, they're trying to... They couldn't do anything to keep people happy. I watch as people of prominence in our community come here, and we don't stumble over ourselves to greet them, but sometimes I wonder if we alienate them because we don't greet them at all. See, a person without favoritism, it doesn't matter. Their outside appearance, their social status, the degrees they have, don't mean squat. You're a human being. You're worshiping with us. We're glad you're here. It reveals your evil intent. And you know, I'm fearful that here in America, we've gone so hard to try to make up the abuses of the last 300 years that we've really gotten out of whack. Do you know that Ben Maddock, who recently graduated from Hillsdale College, struggled to get into medical school, and he had academic honors, did great in school, just all sorts. You know why Ben Maddock had trouble getting into medical school? He had three strikes against him. He was white, he was male, and he was a graduate of Hillsdale College. Sometimes I think we keep shooting ourselves in the foot, trying to be so equal that we're not even close to equal anymore. If we would just adopt God's value system and make that the way we determine things, all this kind of junk would work itself out. And you need to be very, very careful what you promote and what you hold in high esteem and value, because the culture immediately is attracted to what you say is important. I watch mothers in grocery store lines because I have sympathy for them, because I was a parent at one time too. And I watch mothers, especially of 2 to 7 year olds, because terrible twos is not long enough. It really needs to be terrible forever type. But here's what I see sometimes, and it really unnerves me. I see kids who are incredibly cute, but incredibly rebellious. And the parents going, "Oh, isn't that cute?" And I'm going, "No! When they do that and they're 16, you're not going to think it's cute." But see, we reward it when they're 4. We reward it when they're 7. And then they're going, "What happened?" when they're 10. And you're not, "This isn't funny anymore?" We judge with evil intentions. "Oh, that's cute." But it's not God-honoring. It's not a reflection of the God image in us. It's rebellion. And we need to adopt God's value system if we ever want to have hope for our families, for our churches, for our culture. That's good preaching, Pastor Keith, I know, but they'll catch up with it later. Number 3, why is favoritism wrong? You are siding with the wrong people. Look what he says. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he has promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Now listen, not all rich people were doing that. Not all poor people were had faith in Christ. What James is warning about is using outward appearance to be the way you dictate how you treat people and whether or not you have a relationship with them. Whereas that shouldn't be anything. What should dictate whether or not you have a close, intimate relationship with them and whether or not you're going to allow them to be part of your fellowship is whether or not they're part of your fellowship. Whether God is their desire, whether they have a relationship with God of the universe is their desire. Not whether or not they have money or status or clothing. And yet at the same time, we need to keep in mind the way God tells us to treat those who have authority. And that's why James chapter 3 speaks so loudly to us when he says, beware of being a teacher. You will be judged much more strictly. Because there's supposed to be a special honor given to the teacher. There's supposed to be a special honor given to Superintendent Raimondo when he comes next week. And we will honor him. It's right. It's good. But we don't honor him because he's got a lot of money. I don't think he does. We don't honor him because he's got a doctorate in front of his name. I don't think he does. We honor him because he's our superintendent that God has put him over us. This is one time, this is a great story about a guy who was working in a factory and he was a supervisor and the vice president of the company came to him and says, you do know the boss's son is coming next week? And the guy goes, oh man, great. Where is he working at? He says, well, he's actually working under you. And the supervisor, he's working under me? The boss's son is working under me? And the vice president said, don't worry. Treat him like any other employee who in 2 years is going to own the company. That's wisdom, actually. Do you sense the tension there? That's exactly what wisdom is. I've told you before, and I'm going to keep telling you because it's part of what wisdom is all about. This tension we feel because in certain situations you act this way, in other situations you act this way. When I'm dealing with my father, when I'm in his house, it's yes, sir. What do you need? I'll take care of this. He's my father. But when he comes here and worships here, I'm the pastor and he's the parishioner. Wisdom understands these distinctions. Wisdom understands this tension between giving honor and promoting justice but not showing favoritism. How's that always work out? I haven't a clue. That's your job. To work through those issues and to know when you're following what God has to say about how we regard another person and what the culture is trying to get us to do only because that's what culture does. And we look at what God wants. Number four, you are violating the royal law. Taken from James 2, 8 through 10. If you really keep the royal law following the scripture, love your neighbors as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the law and yet stumbles at just one point is breaking all of it. Listen, the royal law that Jesus promoted to us was love God and love your neighbor. All of the law and prophets is summarized with those laws. And James is picking up on that and saying, if you show favoritism, you're not loving your neighbor, and so you've really violated the whole law. You become a lawbreaker. Because I'm sure there are a lot of people who are saying, hey, listen, I don't kill, I don't steal, I don't envy, I tithe, I keep the Lord's Sabbath, I honor my father and my mother, I do all these other things. I just have a problem with those Gentiles. And the people that wear shabby clothes. And James says, no, you've broken them all. You're a lawbreaker if you violate one. And here's the kicker. We all are judged by that same law. And that's why James ends up saying what he does in this section, that mercy has to triumph over judgment or we're all toast. 5. Favoritism negates mercy. Because mercy understands we don't deserve it. Mercy understands there's nothing we can achieve it, nothing we can do in order to acquire it. Mercy is just the grace that one has bestowed upon another in order for them to enjoy something. Our problem is, and my problem was until I looked at this verse, is that I looked at mercy in a judicial sense, not getting what the law says I deserve. But the word mercy actually has a bigger range of meaning than that. It can actually mean just helping somebody out. When the blind man, Bartimaeus, is talking to Jesus, I believe it's in Luke 19, says, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me." And Jesus says, "What do you want?" He says, "I want to see." And Jesus heals him and allows him to see. Jesus didn't negate any judgment that was supposed to fall on him. It wasn't any judicious act that he made. He just helped him out. That's showing mercy as well. And favoritism negates mercy because it's something we've earned, it's something we've acquired, it's something we've gotten. And that's one of the things where James wants us to really think about the implications of our favoritism. There was one time a guy in Macon, Georgia, who saw a dog that was attacking one of the little kids there, and he went right up and grabbed the dog real quick before he could hurt the kid too much, and grabbed it by the neck, and he soon found out this dog was vicious, and if he let it go, he was going to attack him and the kid both. So he stood there and held it by the throat until the dog died. There was a local reporter that saw the whole thing, and he came up and said, "Wow, sir, you just saved that little kid's life. I'm a newspaper reporter. I'm going to put in the paper, local man saves child from vicious animal." And he goes, "Well, I'm not really a local man." He says, "Well, that's okay. Man from Georgia comes in and saves child from vicious dog." He says, "Well, actually, I'm from Connecticut." He says, "Oh, then it's going to read, Yankee kills family pet." There's no mercy when we show favoritism. We've forgotten how Christ has treated us. We have nothing to merit His mercy. And it defies mercy when we think we've merited it anyway. Mercy means something that's give unmerited, without anything we've done. Here's a conclusion. Oh, don't get your hopes up. We have a long ways to go. Three questions that can help us to identify favoritism in our lives and confirm our faith. And this is a lot from Chuck Swindoll's message, "Prejudice is a Sin." A, what is my basis for evaluating people? The scriptures or superficial cultural standards? That is huge. Why do you have the impression you have of the people that you have an impression about? Is it scriptural standards or is it cultural norms? You have a rock star that you're attracted to. You have a movie star that you're attracted to. You have a sports star that you're attracted to. You have a politician you're attracted to. Why? Why? Use God's word as a grid, as a mirror, to look at yourself and realize that you're giving special favoritism to this thing or to this person on some other basis other than God's word, probably. One of the real things that upsets me about our culture, and especially our culture in the church, is how we exalt things of the world that really don't stand for Christian values at all. And folks, the more we reward the world for being the world, the more the rest of the world is going to be attracted to that. We need to show our disapproval of those things that are against God. We need to show our disapproval of those things that the rest of the world is holding up as being important. We have a lot of sports stars that can go out and rape women, and we'll cheer them to the nth degree the next day if they hit a home run. What are we saying to our kids? What are we saying to our culture? Wait till he rapes your daughter. What is my basis for evaluating people? The scriptures or superficial cultural norms? B, what is guiding my relationship with others? Self-interest or their well-being? Am I concerned only about myself? Am I concerned that What I'm doing is actually helping the whole culture. What I'm saying is actually helping the whole culture. There's a great story about a guy by the name of Christian Herter, who was the 59th governor of the state of Massachusetts way back in the 50s. He was running for a second term to be governor of Massachusetts, and he was on a really busy schedule and had fallen behind, and they were serving at this particular place he had. You would go through a line, and you hold out your plate, and they put one piece of chicken and one scoop of potato salad, one scoop of baked beans, and then you could pick up your milk and go sit down and eat. And he was going through, and he looked at the person giving the chicken, and he looked at the woman and said, "Ma'am, could I please beg you for a second piece of chicken? I haven't eaten in a long time, and I'd really like to have one." She goes, "One piece of chicken per person." And he goes, "Ma'am, I'm the governor of Massachusetts. Please, can't you give me..." She goes, "No, one piece of chicken per person." He goes, "Ma'am, I'm the governor." And she goes, "Sir, I'm the person giving the chicken. Move along." No favoritism. Now, I'm not sure that was exactly right. But you know what? I like people who are that courageous in the face of personalities that they can stick to their guns about what they know is right. What is guiding my relationship with others? Self-interest or my well-being? C, is favoritism or mercy evident in my life? Do I fully realize that I too have failed to be all God designed and created me to be, and that mercy is my only hope? Verses 12 and 13. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged. You will be judged. You will be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. One of James' very, very interesting subtleties that comes up over and over and over again is how he keeps presenting this high standard of righteousness that we should all be following, but he subtly says, and you know you won't follow it. You know you can't keep this. And he keeps building in this message of grace and mercy all through the whole letter in this subtle way, but not diminishing at all what our standard should be and what our desire should be to live according to this high standard. Because folks, if we just take the grace that God gives to us and don't look to the standard, it not only diminishes the grace, but it brings us down as well. This is a royal law that God wants us to follow because it's best for us. Here we go. How does Jesus help us to destroy prejudice or favoritism in our lives? One, Jesus is glorious, which means that there is nothing that anyone can ever offer to begin to compare with what Jesus can offer. And if we don't see that, we need to keep looking to Jesus. We need to keep going back to the Scriptures. We need to keep looking at our sinfulness and realize what Christ has done in dying for us to relieve us of our sin and realize what a burden He's taken off of our back so we can live. And if we don't see that, we've missed the whole deal of why James is saying what he's doing. There was one time Peter Cartwright, who was an evangelist during the 1840s, the Second Great Awakening here in the United States, and he was traveling through Illinois, was at this church, and they heard that President Andrew Jackson was in the congregation at the time. And so one of the elders of the church came to Peter Cartwright and said, "Listen, the President of the United States is here. Watch what you say." And Peter Cartwright looked at him like, "What are you telling me this for?" And so when Peter Cartwright was introduced and he went up in front of the congregation, there was President Jackson sitting in the seat, and he said, "It's my understanding that President Jackson is in the congregation tonight and that I am to be guarded about what I say. President Jackson, if you don't repent, you're going to go to hell." That's how he started his message. And President Jackson came up afterwards and said, "Peter Cartwright, if I had a regiment of people like you, I could conquer the world." He understood. Jesus is glorious. It's worth sacrificing everything to pursue Him. And if we don't see that, we don't understand what James has at the core of his being, at the core of his message, that will empower us to be able to live this high standard that James is giving to us. And if you haven't picked up on it yet or not, this is a very high standard of righteous living that he's calling us to. And there's no way of achieving it until you understand what Jesus has done for you. Two, Jesus demonstrated that you can go far in this world without relying on human resources, because he had hardly any. He had one piece of clothing. He didn't even have a pillow. He didn't own real estate. He didn't have a reputation other than, oh, he's from Nazareth. He was the son of a carpenter. He didn't even have a real education. People challenge him all the time. Why are you saying that? What authority do you have to be able to say these things? We need to talk. Now, I have a doctorate in front of my name. I don't flaunt that. I don't think. Do I, baby? Okay. We are right now, Pastor Keith. And you know what? I would gladly burn all the documentation that verifies that I have my doctorate if I knew it would make me a better pastor. Because I really don't care about the degrees. I really don't. I'm grateful for the education. I learned a ton that has helped me understand how to better lead churches. But folks, there are people who are unbelievably great pastors who have no education. Beware of thinking that a degree in front of your name thinks it makes you a great spiritual leader. It doesn't. It can help you. It can make you better than you were. It can make you worse than you were. That's just something that's been on my heart. And since we're talking about not Jesus not having any academic standards, seemed like a fair time to use it. Three, how does Jesus destroy prejudices? Three, Jesus demonstrated that God's value system is eternal, not temporal. He's not looking at the here and now. He's looking for that which is real, real. That is forever real. Not just that is temporary here and now. There's a great story about Alexander the Great, and his mentor was Diogenes. Remember Diogenes, guy's looking for truth, has a little light, and he's going to blow out his light if he ever finds truth. That is Diogenes. An honest man, that's right. He's going to find, and Diogenes is Alexander the Great's mentor, and Alexander the Great saw Diogenes playing with some bones. He said, Diogenes, what are you doing? And Diogenes told Alexander the Great, I'm looking for that which cannot be found. I'm trying to find a difference between your father's bones and his slaves. That's a sobering truth that we all need to take to heart. Because folks, 2 minutes after you're dead, people don't care about your status. They don't care about your wealth. What did he leave behind when he died? He left it all. There's no U-Hauls behind hearses. Have you seen one yet, Marv? Nope. Four, Jesus demonstrated that people are created in God's image and should be treated impartially. There's a great story about a saint by the name of Saint Cuthbert. And Saint Cuthbert had a close relationship with the king, and he was getting old, a little hard to travel, and so he would hop into the royal throne room and talk to the king and give him spiritual guidance. And the king said, Saint Cuthbert, you need a horse. And he gave him one of his champion prize thoroughbred horses and gave it to Saint Cuthbert because it was one of the colts from one of his great steeds that he had. And St. Cuthbert had took the horse and went on home, and about 2 miles outside the town noticed a poor man who needed the horse worse than he did. And he gave him the poor man this very, very valuable steed. Well, the king found out about it and was terribly mad, and so called St. Cuthbert back in and said, what are you doing giving away that horse? I gave that to you as a gift. And St. Cuthbert said this to the king, ah, my beloved king, You value the son of a thoroughbred more than you value a son of God. And folks, I have a feeling that in our culture and in our world, we do that all the time. We look at things that the world says has real value, and we start to suck it into our own lives and say, yeah, that has real value. When God goes, it doesn't mean anything. 5, because Jesus preached that mercy triumphs over judgment, we are empowered to fight favoritism and judgment. I had in mind to read you Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35, which is a story about the man who owed millions of dollars, and then the king forgave him, and then he went out and beat the tar out of the servant that owed him like 10 bucks. And the king found out and says, what are you doing? I showed you great mercy. Why couldn't you extend that to the person that owed you nothing? I am going to read you one verse out of there. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And folks, that's the way that Jesus says, that's the way that James says, that's the way that Paul says, that's the way that John says, can be an indication to yourself. It can be that mirror of God's word looking at yourself to look at it and say, yes, I see my faith confirmed because I show great mercy to others who have offended me. But if you don't show great mercy to others who have offended you, it ought to call into question whether or not you've really understood the mercy been shown to you. Because otherwise you'd be a lot more forgiving, you'd be a lot more gracious, you'd be a lot more patient with other people who are not necessarily easy to get along with. That's the one that wrings my neck every single time I read it. That's the one that brings me back to my repentance and my asking and pleading to God to give me a new heart, to give me an understanding. Because folks, I'm not as merciful as God is merciful to me. I'm not as merciful to others. And the last I've checked, there's hardly any of us that are. We need to see what Jesus has done for us to be able to reflect that to other people. My worship point is this. See Jesus as the glorious Lord and Savior that He is. And you will not only worship, but you will discover that you are empowered to relate to people by God's standards and not the world's. Religion that our God and Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself being polluted by the world. That's why you know your religion is true, when you show mercy. You help others that can't help themselves. My spiritual challenge is this. Be sensitive to your own personal prejudices and repent from embracing them as a means of self-promotion. Look to Jesus as the author and perfecter of your faith, realizing that He alone is all you truly need to live. 2 stories, then we'll quit. And Pastor Dave, we won't have time now. So. There's a great item of reflecting that I've got. I don't even have the name of the book now. In which a politician is making a claim saying, basically, I can do away with pornography, I can do away with social vices, I can make the economy better, I can make the U.S. dollar stronger worldwide, I can eliminate unemployment, I can take care of all the social ills that are in our culture. Just elect me and allow me to do it. And he actually had shown that he had the power to do that kind of thing. Don't raise your hand. How many of you would vote for a person like that? Well, here's the situation. In the 1930s in Germany, that's exactly what took place. A man came in and eliminated all the social vices that were going on, restored the economy, totally abolished unemployment. The only catch was is that he had his own way looking at human value that was completely antithetical to God's way of looking at value. And so if it meant eliminating a certain race of people, that was no big deal because we're helping the country get back on track. You know who I'm talking about, right? Adolf Hitler? Beware of the value system that you use to determine leaders, people, agendas, policies, laws. That's why America, I'm worried about her. We have strayed so far from God's standards. Something to think about. This is my last story. then we'll call it a day. There's one time a group of students, they were in a high school class, and probably like an honor student group or a honor roll, what do they call it? National Honor Society group or something like that. And they were part of their well-rounded education was to go and serve at a rescue mission for an afternoon. And so they loaded up on the bus, and they went downtown, and as they went downtown, they saw all the graffiti and the broken windows and the litter and everything else, and they started laughing about the environment. And so they're making jokes about all this as they're let off the bus at the rescue mission, and they see this guy laying in the street that's sleeping there, and he's horribly, shabbily dressed. And they make fun of him as they go into the rescue mission, and they see a sign that says, "I'll be back in 5 minutes. Please have a seat." And so they're laughing about the guy outside, and they're laughing about how dirty and everything is, thinking, wow, these people really don't know how to live. What a bunch of bums. And in walks the homeless man that was outside. He walks inside, gets himself a coffee, puts it at the leader's lectern, and takes off the outside and says, "Hi, I'm the director, Mr. Jones. And you need to know something before you're ever going to serve here. You must learn to respect these people for who you are, or you have no value here at all. Don't look at appearances if you want to be effective in ministry." And boy, could we take a lesson from that. But you do need to judge. Pastor Keith, Jesus said, "Don't judge, or you will be judged by that same measure." Exactly. You need to judge by God's judgment. You need to judge by God's measurement. Read Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Not just 1 and 2. Jesus says, "Don't judge, or you'll be judged by the same standard." Then he turns right around and says, "Don't cast your pearls before swine." What is he asking you to do? He's asking you to judge who's a swine and who's not. But he's not asking you to do it according to your appearances. To outward standards. He's asking you to apply his word to your life and to your relationships. What wisdom God gives us? Will we listen? Or will we continue to operate on our appearances? Let's pray. God, help us. Because we are living in a culture in which 92% of what we deem as most worthy is appearances, and only 8% is the actual content of what comes out of someone's heart, out of their mouth. But Lord, your Son Jesus told us that what comes out of the mouth is an indication of what's in the heart. That's pretty important. God, help us. We need wisdom. I'm grateful for James because he shows us the value of wisdom literature in the New Testament era. But Father, we are too lazy to apply a lot of what he has to say, and we just take it for superficial level that is presented, and instead of really meditating and thinking upon it and applying this to the rest of your word, which he is assuming. God, help us. Because I think in our superficiality, we've taken the boat and made it go the other way. Taken the pendulum and made it go the other way. We no longer find favoritism to the rich, but to the poor. We actually embrace people who are dressed poorly. We even distrust people who are dressed in suits and ties, and maybe that's justified. But Lord, I do know this. We need your wisdom. We need your insight. We need your spirit. And as we analyze our hearts and we analyze ourselves and look in the mirror of your word and see ourselves as we really are, I know for myself, Lord, the only thing I can do is repent and plead for mercy. Because what I see in the mirror of your word is a heart that's filled with prejudice and pride and arrogance. God, help us. Help us to see the saving grace of Jesus that you've given us, and we might treat others accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand for the benediction. Now may the God of the universe, who has showed unbelievable mercy towards you by sending his Son Jesus to redeem you and save you from your sins and save you for all of eternity, may he guide you and allow you to show mercy to others as you've been shown mercy, now and forevermore. Amen. Thanks so much for coming. Have a great week, y'all.